Video clip, it's almost unfair putting that on before I'm preaching. So, last week I told you about what this year's teaching would be, and it is my great pleasure to be thrown under the, that is to say, assigned to preach the first one. As always, the first task we have when we begin a series about a particular book of the Bible is to set the context. But whilst we're going to go through some of the usual material about when and where this book was written, you find when you have a look at the first 10 verses of Galatians that Paul really dives headfirst into his spiritual content. And I think we should do. So I'm going to pray and then we'll get started. Father God Almighty, we thank you so much for your word, the Bible. And I pray, Lord God, that as we go through this today, that every one of us here would get something new out of this, even if they've read this passage 1,000 times before. Father, we love you and we ask for your help with this. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, amen. Now, the first thing we need to do is to get an idea of when and where the letter of Galatians was written. And it turns out that this is actually a pretty interesting rabbit hole to dive down. As the name of the book suggests, Galatians is written to churches in an area called Galatia. Yeah, that's probably not going to be a huge shock for most of you. Galatia was part of what we would now call Turkey, which is next door to Asia. Now, when we talk about Asia in the ancient context, we need to understand that Asia is an awful lot smaller than what we would call Asia today. That's because we've taken the same name and we've applied it now to a continent, whereas in that stage it was just a little province of Turkey. So, this area gets, now the area of Galatia gets its name from an odd source. It turns out that over the centuries, various invasions and migrations from what is now France, does anyone know what the Romans called France? Gaul, that's right. So it was called Gaul in those days. And that led to a significant Celtic population in this area. And just like some people call Melbourne Little Athens because there's a thriving Greek population there, so too the Romans called this area the province of the Gauls, which is Galatia. So this book was one of the earlier books of the New Testament. In fact, it's actually a serious contender for the first New Testament book written. Most scholars contend it to have been written before the year 50 AD, so it's literally within 20 years of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. As for what it's about, my favourite lecturer at university, Dr. Forbes, used to refer to Galatians as the Reader's Digest condensed book version of Romans. Now, I like that. I think that's a pretty good way of describing it. And it is true that this book covers a lot of the same material as the book of Romans. But the situation is entirely different, as we're going to see. Whereas in Romans, Paul is presenting his theological credentials, giving a reasoned and thoughtful explanation of how Christianity works, in Galatians, he is facing off against a crisis in one of the churches he has founded. And this is really bothering him. And you can see that in the introduction. Now, when Paul writes to somebody, what he usually does is he gives a long introduction in which he talks about who he is, he talks about why he's writing, he talks about what's awesome about the church he's writing to, what is something good he can say. Even if he's about to give them a bit of a serve, he still talks about what's good about the church. Not Galatians. In Galatians, it's six verses before Paul is off and racing and diving headlong into the main point of the book. With this in mind, let's do likewise and dive in. Paul's greeting has all the subtlety of a tank rolling down Sunnyholt Road. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Okay, you get the idea. Paul is about to give the people of the Galatian churches a wee bit of a serve. And before he does this, he wants to make sure They are in no doubt of his authority to do so. He reminds them that he has been given the title apostle. And just in case you're not clear about what an apostle is, he spells it out. He was sent. The word apostle literally means a sent one. He was sent. And he wasn't sent by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And if anyone is still daring to question his authority after that, he reminds us that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Authority. Power. He is making it absolutely clear that he has every right to say what he is about to say. He also makes sure that the Galatians are aware that he carries the authority of some other people, and this puts us in the place for Greek of the week. The word we're looking at today is adelphoi. Now, at first glance, this verse, this word seems to be pretty simple. The basic word here is adelphos, because in Greek, the suffix is what tells you what form of word it is. Adelphos just means brother. Like other Greek words, you can change the meaning of the word by altering the suffix. So whilst adelphos is brother, adelphe is sister. And oi at the end of the word indicates a plural. So, and it's a masculine plural. So, obviously, this word means brothers, okay? Well, not so fast. You see, in this case, it's pretty clear that Paul is talking about the church with him, presumably the church at Antioch, because that's where Paul lived during his first two missionary journeys. And whilst the word adelphoi can mean brothers, a church is a mixed-gender group. So when Paul uses the word adelphoi here, he almost certainly means the entire church, both brothers and sisters. This is one area where Bible translators don't agree. There is a huge bun fight over whether adelphoi is male only or whether it's both men and women. Aren't you glad these people are working on the important things? However, I would suggest that in this context, it's pretty clear that Paul intends to show that he is partly acting under the authority of the entire church, which would include both males and females. And incidentally, if you're looking at that picture, yes, that is an AI creation. And yes, the longer you look at it, the more disturbing it gets. So why is Paul so keen to establish his authority in this passage? Well, we don't have to wait long. In verses 6 and 7, we read, I am astonished, I am shocked, I am surprised that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Hey, Paul, don't be so gentle. Tell us what you really think. But you see, this gives us a pretty good idea of just how important Paul sees Christ's grace as being. And just in case you're not sure, he emphasizes it. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. I'm not going to go into detail about a second Greek word today, but I am going to say that the word Paul uses here is anathema, and that's a pretty strong word. Translating it into English is a little bit challenging because, you know, you've got a situation where one word doesn't have a nice, neat translation that goes into another word in English. But what we can say here is that Paul is using very strong language. He's saying that if anyone preaches a different gospel, if anyone preaches anything other than the good news of God's grace in Christ, they are to be eternally separated from God. It is not overselling this to say that Paul is quite literally telling his readers that this person can go to hell. That is precisely what Paul is saying. If you're going to preach the different gospel, that's what happens. And here's the point of it all. Why is it that the people in this church have deserted the gospel of grace? Well, Paul argues that it's about who they are trying to please. Are they trying to please God or humans? And here Paul makes it abundantly clear that there is a simple, obvious choice. You can have one or the other. You can't have both. You can live to please God or you can live to please humans. You can't do both. Now, if you're like me, your ears have now got blisters on them from what we've just read from Paul. So it's a pretty strong rebuke. And by the way, we're up to verse 10. We haven't even finished chapter 1. There's 6 chapters of this. And trust me when I say it gets worse from here. Paul is livid. So far, so good, or so far, so shocking. But what does it actually mean? What is this other gospel that the Galatian church is chasing after? And how is it different to what Paul is preaching? Well, over the next few weeks, we're going to be going through this in greater detail as we go through the rest of Galatians. But I believe that you simply cannot preach on grace too many times. Grace is what we will be looking at today. The core of Paul's preaching through the extensive body of his writings we have in the New Testament is grace. Grace is one of Paul's favorite words. It's also the core of pretty much everybody else's teaching. They use different words to describe it, but it's the same thing. It is the heart of what we as Christians believe. In fact, so important is grace that according to one of the truly great Christian thinkers of the 20th century, grace is the single defining feature of Christianity, the thing that sets it apart from every other religion in the world. My book recommendation for today, by the way, is appropriately What's So Amazing About Grace by Philip Yancey. And that's the reason I'm giving you that is because this, I'm going to be reading you a little bit of a quote from this book. By the way, this is a very readable book. It's something that you can get fairly easily. It's a very readable book and it challenges and encourages at the same time. A really good hint about how good this book is, just have a look at this. This is Mary and my copy of this. You can see it's a fairly well-worn book, can't you? It's been read a lot, and there's a good reason for that. Also, if you're looking through it, you can't really see it from where you are, but it's got notes all the way through it because Mary does that blasphemous thing of writing on books. And she's read through this, and there's heaps of stuff in it, and it's all good stuff. Anyway, I want to read this little story. During a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation? Other religions had different versions of gods appearing in human form. Resurrection? Again, other religions had accounts of returns from death. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. "What's the rumpus about?" he asked. And he heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution amongst world religions. Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." After some discussion, the conferees had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. Let me say that last line again because it's a banger. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. I would absolutely hope that everyone in this room knows what grace is. But what if you don't? Or what if you're seeking a way to describe your hope to someone else? Well, my friend, let's talk about it. Let's just suppose I ask someone off the street the question, when you die, how do you go to heaven? What do you reckon the most common answer would be? Be good. Right, exactly. If I said to this guy, how do we get to heaven? He would say, be good. And of course, the thing doesn't animate the way that I wanted it to, but that's okay. Sounds great, doesn't it? It's simple, it's comprehensive. Be good and you're in heaven. But this is a complicated question. And almost always, if you give a simple answer to a complicated question, something starts to go wrong. There's a reason complicated questions are complicated questions. It starts to fall down badly when you think about it in more depth. It would be fine if we were robots with no emotions, who have no good days or bad days. But we're not. Now, because I'm a teacher, I have to use the classic teacher's words for this. We lack consistency. You might be able to be good enough if you're having a good day. But that's not the problem, is it? Your ability to reach any standard at all is only as good as your worst day. And that's before we even start to consider what standard is appropriate. The reality is that what God demands is perfect adherence to the law. Absolute perfection. And I'm sorry, that's an impossibly hard standard for an inconsistent human. Now, Paul argues that the answer to this conundrum is God's grace. We can't reach the standard, so God allows Christ to reach the standard on our behalf. There is no catch. There is no cost. There is no fee, which is a good thing because we couldn't pay it if there was one. All we can do is accept what God has already done. Now, more than this, grace isn't just how we avoid hell and go to heaven. Christians often miss the fact that grace is also the way we live the entire Christian life. It's how we have the power to live the way that God wants us to. We can't do it by ourselves, but His grace is sufficient for us. It's how we get the power to face off against insurmountable odds. All those stories you read about martyrs who faced off against incredible pressure. They don't have the power to do it on their own, but because of Christ's power, because of Christ's grace, they can do it. It's how we deal with the greatest hurt, how we forgive those who sin frightfully against us. God's grace is baked into every part of the life that we live in Christ. Now, all of this sounds like the best news possible, doesn't it? So why on earth would the Galatians change to a different gospel, a gospel not based on grace? Well, why would you even do this? Well, before we get up on our high horse, it is important to realize that we do this too. You see, when it comes down to it, people don't like the idea of being saved. We want to do things for ourselves. We want to be self-reliant. We don't like having somebody carry us. And we find out that we can't do it ourselves, it upsets us. And so we push against it. Yancey describes this situation as an inbuilt resistance to grace. In the video before, we saw that there was a tendency for people to stick with what is comfortable even when there is something better available. We stick with what we know. We stick with what we feel like. And the number one way that people do this is they eliminate the idea of grace altogether and just say that one way or another, people can get to God on their own.
without his help.
Now, because a lot of people share this dislike, some offshoots of Christianity have posed the idea of what C.S. Lewis calls grace plus. In this system, you are saved by grace plus church attendance, or grace plus knocking on people's doors and evangelizing, or grace and giving to the poor, or anything like that, anything else. But the problem with grace plus is that when you think about it, it's exactly the same problem. Just a little illustration of this. Look up at the ceiling. Some people probably know exactly how high that is. I don't know, but I'm just going to settle for very high. Is everyone cool with that? Hang on, just watch. Okay, ready? One, two, three. Up! How close did I get? Let me give it another. I'm going to try really hard this time. Ah! Nope, can't get there. I can't reach it on my own. What do I need? I need a ladder. Hang on. Here we go. I need a ladder. Without a ladder, I won't reach it. Now, if we imagine the ladder is God's grace, then we can illustrate the grace plus situation. In grace plus, what we have is a ladder that's big enough for me to get halfway. So, I climb up my halfway there ladder, and then I do my little jump from there. Is that going to work? No. It's also going to lead to some very bad injuries, very likely. I'm nearly 50. I get very bad injuries just from getting out of bed the wrong way. However, without a ladder that goes all the way, I'm done. I can't get there. And here's the thing. If I climb to the top of a ladder that's only halfway there, I'm stuck with the same problems I had before. I still don't have what it takes to get to the ceiling. If it's grace plus, then it's the plus that's the problem. As we'll see as we go through the book of Galatians, the problem in the Galatian church was a tendency to revert to following the Jewish law. Now, that's not really something that Christians do a lot. Some of us do. Some of us get a little bit too comfortable with the Ten Commandments. If you hear people talking about how really what the laws in Australia should be the Ten Commandments on their own, you get this little problem here. But most of the time, following the Jewish law isn't actually a thing that we tend to do. But what about forgetting God's grace for some other reason? Well, we do that all the time. One of the most common problems Christians have is a tendency to become legalistic. Now, we never actually say we're ditching grace and doing things by ourselves. We don't say that. But it's amazing how often we focus on the things that we do rather than the things that Christ has done. It's easy to do, but we often probably think of visible metrics. Things like how much time we spend reading the Bible, how much money we donate to church, how much of our life we're currently spending on church activities. Now, don't get me wrong on this. None of these are bad things. It's good to read God's word. It's great to donate to church. It's fantastic to serve. But none of these are the basis of our relationship with God. None of them. These are things we do because we have a relationship with God. And we have a relationship with God because of His grace and His grace alone. So, what is Paul's answer to all this? Well, he has absolutely no time for it at all. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. And I think I know why Paul is so passionate about this. See, Paul had been a Pharisee. For those of you who don't know what a Pharisee does, Pharisees were a group of Jews who were really into God's law. And they followed it really, really hard. And they went into the minutiae of it. When it came to tithing, it wasn't enough to just tithe their money. They would also tithe the spices in their herb garden. Okay? So they were really, really focused on serving, following God's laws. From Paul's earliest childhood, where he learned the law of God, until his conversion, his life was consumed by following God's laws. And of all people, Paul knew how impossible it was to gain God's favor just by being good. And now he sees that the people who he's taught the good news of grace are looking like they're heading back towards law. He is not going to take this lying down. To Paul, who has had a taste of freedom, this is intolerable. He understands that God's grace is the only way to be saved. And more than that, only through grace is he empowered to live the life that God has planned. And he is going to make that clear. Boy, howdy, is he going to make that clear. And you'll see more about that as we go through the book of Galatians. Now, this sermon is an introduction to a book, and as such, most of the real theology and application to our lives is still to come over the following weeks. Nevertheless, this first message of God's grace is completely pivotal to our understanding of faith. You see, without grace, Christianity makes no sense. Without grace, it is impossible to live in a way that is pleasing to God. So it is key that we need to understand grace and live by grace. Therefore, today I'm going to ask us to do two things. The first of these is to make sure that we are clear about the reality of grace. No matter how you live your life, you cannot please God merely by doing the right things or trying to do the right things. Pleasing God is in some ways a paradox. Only by letting go of trying to please God by our own efforts can we let him go to work in our lives. And thereby, we're given the power we need to please him. This first challenge, then, is mainly about what we need to know. It's in our heads. It's in our heads, and through that, it's in our hearts. We need to know about God's grace, and we need to apply it in our lives. But the second is about the way we approach ourselves and others, and it flows on from this knowledge. If we know that we are saved by God's grace alone, that we are to live by God's grace alone, then it's time to let go of using works as the way that we judge ourselves and the way that we judge others. It's so easy to judge the faith of someone by their church attendance. Oh, he's not been going to church. He's not a good Christian. Or by how much effort they are making in the ministries of the church, or how they dress, how they speak, a million other things. Humans have the urge to be legalistic. We tend to judge by what we can see. But this is unnecessary and wrong. The only thing that matters is God's grace. Throughout this year, we're going to be looking at how we can taste and see God's goodness. The most important way for us to taste and to see is to drink deeply of God's grace. If we experience God's grace, we will truly know God's goodness. And by doing this, we can be truly free. In a moment, we will be singing our final song. And as we do this, it will be time to say goodbye to our online visitors for the week. I encourage you to spend time in communion with those around you. And as you do, think about the grace God has given. We are so privileged to have been given this grace. And it's something that we could never earn. Have a wonderful week and live in God's grace. For the rest of you, I'll be back in a moment.